So we just look at those few verses today in 1 John. We really are paring things back, I'm hoping that what I say is really simple, really understandable, and that it does warm our hearts and engage and encourage us. I have one visual aid, and it is in here, and I shall get that out later on, if I remember. Hopefully I will. If you're a young person and you're normally behind me, behind the drums, and enjoying yourselves, I hope that you will enjoy yourselves, you young folk. I basically got five stories, okay? So that's all I've got, is five stories to share with you today and to share with everyone else. Like I say, it's simple stuff. We spent this last week hearing and talking about God. And hearing and relating and thinking about him being our Father. That is, a God who is for us, our Father. And secondly, we looked at on Wednesday this week of God being Son. He is Son, Jesus Christ. He is like us. He knows exactly what it is to be human and to face all the troubles and trials that we face and to face all the temptations that we have. He's like us. He's like you. Thirdly, on Thursday, we were thinking about God being Spirit. That means that he can be with us. He can be with all of us at the same time in this wonderful way as being the Spirit of God. God the Father, God the Son, coming and living amongst us, in us individually, and us together. Amazingly and wonderfully. And today we're thinking about God being love. One of the most famous little sentences or half sentences or phrases in the entire Bible is right there. Please keep your Bible open at page 1229. It's there in verse 8. Look at it with me. Make sure that I'm saying what the Bible says, not speaking off the top of my head. What I should be doing is sharing simply what the Bible says, not my own views and my own opinions. And if you look at verse 8, it says there, God is love. Three words. God is love. God is love. It would be good, wouldn't it, if that is true? Don't you think? Wouldn't you want that to be true, for there to be a God and for him to be love? That would be absolutely magnificent and absolutely wonderful. I want it to be true. Wouldn't it be true if we were able to know this God who is love and be so transformed in knowing him that we ourselves are people who are loving? Wouldn't that be good? You know, not just to know God is love, but to be like him and to be a loving person. That would be good, wouldn't it? Isn't that something to want, to desire? Isn't that a good thing to have? In my mind, I ask the question, well, do I want to settle for something less than that? Do I want to settle for a life of fear or greed or anger or resentment or envy? Or do I want to settle for judgmentalism to be something that sort of infects and affects my life? No, I don't want judgmentalism. I don't want to be bitter. I'm really prone, ask Tanya sometime, my wife. I'm really prone, ask my children. I'm prone to self-pity. I don't want that. Love, the love of God, and to be transformed by it, to be a loving person, that's got to be something to have. Five stories. I assume that the reason why you're here is that in some way, shape or form, you're interested in God, you want to know God, and that you're here and you're really happy and wanting to know and get to know about God being love a little bit better. I assume that's why you're here, and certainly why I'm here, and that's my hope and my prayer. So how do we know that God is love? How do we know that God is love? Of course, some of you are already ahead of me because you remember what Paul said earlier on and some of the other things that have already been said. You're already ahead of me because you know the answer. It's right there in the verse that follows on from that phrase, God is love. Just look at it with me. Verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. That's basically simply saying, this is how we know that God loves us. This is how God manifests, showed his love for us. So the sentence is there, the phrase is there. God is love. Straight on to verse 9. This is how we know that that is true. That God is love. How? That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. I told you it was going to be simple. That's it. We know God is love because he sent his only Son into the world that you and I, that we might live through him. It's that simple. And so five stories to really unwrap that and make sure that we understood it and that we re-engage with it with a fresh heart today if we already know it's true. Now, one thing to say, yeah, I know why and I know the answer. No, have we engaged with this in our thinking and in our hearts? Well, you know the story, don't you? The first story is the Christmas story. The Christmas story. A man and a woman travel for days to a place called Bethlehem. And they head there to register in a census. It wasn't a very comfortable journey. It was a particularly stressful journey for Mary because she was very heavily pregnant. And she was nearing full term in father speak. It's kind of drop zone is the phraseology maybe that we might think there. And that's where she was. Okay? So it was a very uncomfortable journey. And when they arrive in Bethlehem, you know the story, don't you? They go around knocking on all these doors. In every inn they go to, every bed and breakfast, the response is, sorry, no room. Until at last, somebody takes pity on them. There's no room in the house. There's room in the shed. A squalid, smelly animal shed round the back somewhere. Yet you can stay there. Well, there's nowhere else to stay, so that's where they head, to this smelly shed. And there, you know the story, the Christmas story. Mary gives birth to Jesus Christ. That's how we know. That's what this verse says, isn't it? That's how we know God loves us. He sent Jesus. The baby born in the shed is none other than the only Son of God. Born, that's how we know that God loves us. But the story doesn't stop there, does it? It goes on, and the second part of the story, the second story, is the miracle-making preacher. You see, after 30 years of obscurity as a carpenter, Jesus changed career and became a traveling and itinerant preacher and teacher and miracle worker. And he did some astonishing miracles, you know, not just sort of making one leg same length as the other. I mean, he walked on water. He calmed storms. He raised people from the dead. And he made some astonishing claims in his teaching and in his preaching. He claimed to be the master of mankind. He could go up to complete strangers and say to them, look them in the eye and say, follow me. And they would. They'd drop everything and follow him. He claimed to be the master of mankind. He claimed to be the judge of mankind. He claimed to be the God of mankind. I and the Father are one. He claimed to be the rescuer of mankind. Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He claimed to be master, judge, God, and rescuer. And he, amazingly, the astonishing thing, that he did all this without a hint of irony, with absolute integrity, whilst at the same time claiming to be, can you believe it, claiming to be humble. Claiming to be meek, claiming to be lowly. How can that be? And he did it with absolute integrity. He claimed to be the servant king. That's how God is love. That's how God demonstrates that he is love. That's what this verse says. We know that God is love because he sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. Now the familiar story goes on. You know what happens, don't you? Easter. That's the third story. The Easter story. Jesus was hated for his miracles. Yeah, no one would say they didn't happen. They just led to a negative reaction. He raised a man called Lazarus to life again, and people didn't like him for it. They didn't like his teaching and his claims. He was betrayed by one of his closest friends. All his other friends just abandoned him, and he endured three trials, one by the religious leadership, one by a king, and one by the Roman governor. Each trial demonstrated and proved three times that he was innocent. But the crowds bayed for his blood. Crucify him! Crucify him! Get rid of him! He was ridiculed, he was spat on, he was beaten up, he was whipped within an inch of his life. I don't know why they did that. Why do they whip you within an inch of your life when they're going to go and crucify you anyway? What's that about? But that's what they did. And they crucified him and hung him up on a cross. And as he hung dying on that cross, he was abandoned by God his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Abandoned by everybody and now abandoned by his Father in heaven. He died, he was buried in a borrowed grave. That is how you know that God is love. That's what this verse says. God sent his only Son. That's him. That's how you know that God loves you personally. He personally loves you. And you know it because he sent his Son Jesus to live and to die for you. But that wasn't the end of the story. The Easter story goes on. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, never to die again. And hundreds, not just a handful of people, hundreds of people witnessed his resurrection. The religious leaders that had condemned him, the king that had condemned him, the Roman governor who condemned him, they couldn't refute his resurrection. In fact, between them, they decided to pay off the soldiers that they'd put guarding the tomb to pay them off so they wouldn't spread the story. He rose from the dead. Now the resurrection says a great big yes to all of his claims. Master of mankind, yes. God of mankind, yes. Rescuer of mankind, yes. Judge of mankind, yes. He's risen. That means we will all face him as judge. Yes, he is the judge of mankind. But it's a familiar story, isn't it? A familiar story. And you may well say, well, what's it got to do with me? The birth of a baby 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, how do you... Yeah, I find it hard getting excited about a birth of a baby when I don't even know the parents. I don't even know the parents, and it was 2,000 years ago. How do I get excited about that? And what about death? How do I get sad about a death 2,000 years ago? It's hard to grieve. It's hard to feel sorry. What's his story got to do with my story? Well, his story tells you the truth. That's what this verse says, isn't it? The ultimate truth, that God loves you. That God is love. He loves you. He sent his only Son into the world to give you life. Now, let me explain a little bit more. See, one way that we show that we love someone is by giving them gifts. Right, you give people gifts, and I've received gifts, so we give one another gifts, don't we? God gave, get this, his most precious gift. So in the verse, only Son. Send his only Son. His most precious gift. The baby born in the shed, Son of God. The innocent man dying on the cross, the Son of God. God need not have sent him. See, no loving parent likes it when their child leaves home. All right? I don't like saying goodbye to my daughter when she heads off to uni. After this service, she sat over there. She's going to get in the car with Tanya and she's going to go. And we'll revert to texting each other. My texts are real short. Hi. Just send it out into the ether there. OK? It all texts back, how you doing? No one likes to send their children off, especially if you know you're going to send them off on a really dangerous, dangerous journey. No, but despite the cost, God sent his only son. You might be thinking, well, what's the big deal? Of course God is love and loves me. That's, you know, it goes without saying, doesn't it? I'm not perfect, but I'm not evil either. Of course God loves me. I don't need Jesus to prove it. Well, how does God read it? You know, we come thirdly or fourthly rather to our story. I think of Jesus' story in those three sections. We come to our story. How does God read our story when he opens it up, when he looks at our lives together as people? You see, God's given us many gifts, hasn't he? He is creator. Everything that we have, everything that we enjoy in the world has been given to us by him. Our friends, our family, our studies, our homes, our holidays, our work, tea and coffee. All those things are given to him, given to us by him. He showered lots and lots and lots of stuff on us. But how often do we stop to say, thank you? Or how often is our thank you trite? I've told my children about a situation at Bible college when, I was at a Bible college in Oxford where you said grace before the meal and after the meal. And sometimes you kind of think it was just a really grind in that we should really be thankful, because often we weren't very thankful because often it wasn't that good in our view. I remember being preached one day in chapel by Peter Southwell, one of his chaplain at Queen's College and one of our tutors, and he warned us about complaining about the food because that's what the Israelites had done in the desert and God had struck a whole lot of them down. We still carry on saying grace. And one guy, Marcus, he prayed at the end of, you know, you stood, you said grace, sat down, had the meal, then stood up all together, stood and said grace, and this guy, Marcus, prayed, Heavenly Pa-tar. Well, he was called into the principal's office the next day and for being too trite. I don't know, maybe we are too trite. We forget to say thank you, and when we do, we're trite. What does God think? How does he react? We take his gifts for granted, and sure, yeah, we even abuse them, don't we? We misuse his gifts. So God made this wonderful, perfect world. And what have we done with it? It's a world, it is marked by bitterness, isn't it? It is marked by hatred and greed and fear and anger and jealousy and resentment and felt self-pity. And those things, they don't begin out there. They're all in here, aren't they? They're all in here. That's where they begin. They begin in our hearts. Let me tell you, this is a freebie. It's a sick story. It's not the main point, though. We're going to come to that in a moment. But here's a sub-story. It's a sick story for free, all right? Imagine a child. Imagine a child that you love and you care for. And he loves cars. He loves rally cars. And you give him, it's a toy. It's not cheap. And you choose it really well. And you know that with giving someone a gift, it's the thought that counts. And you think about it carefully. And you give him this wonderful gift for his birthday, a little rally car to demonstrate your love for this little guy. And on his birthday, you look forward to his joy as he unwraps it and gets it out and goes, wow, that's just what I wanted. And then you look forward to his enjoyment, his joy, and then his enjoyment as he plays with your gift. But in between, he's changed his mind about cars. He now prefers roadsters to rally cars. A few days later, you see him with something in his hand. And it's not the shiny little red Monte Carlo Mini Cooper you gave him. It's a smashed up bit of metal with wheels on it. Oh dear, what has he done? What a little idiot. How do you feel? He tried improving your gift by removing the roof and turning it into a roadster. But he wasn't very good with the hammer. And now it's all mashed up. Imagine it. How would you feel? How would you feel? In the end, he takes that little gift and where this person lived, there was to get rid of household waste. Toilets would go down into a sort of a cistern not far away, and he opened the roof of that, the lid of that, and chucked it in there in the end. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being the person who gave him that gift? Can you imagine being the person you received, the little boy? If you want to know how he feels, ask me at the end. You see, years later, I found something very, very similar. And I don't know what was going on in my little head. I thought, yeah, that's what I smashed up. So I bought one. It's in the box still. Plays on my mind. I'm really glad that my mum can't remember that story. I don't think it was mum and dad that gave him it, it was someone else. How must God feel when we treat his world and all his gifts to us? And it's not just a one-off, is it? It's regularly. You know, if I was God, I'd be tempted to wipe my hands of some people I know, all right? But, you know, I know people, and if they were God, they'd be tempted to wipe their hands of me. But, verse 8, God is love. God is love. It should have been our story being wiped off the face of the earth, but God did not wipe his hands of us, but rather he came and showed his infinite love. Verse 9, look at it again with me. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. So that we might live through him. There's some bad news there. It's positive, but you know, we see the serious implications, don't you? I mean, you and I are dead without Jesus Christ. That's what it's saying, isn't it? Without his rescue, we are dead. Shocking. Really shocking, but it's true. That's our true story. Sure, we're physically alive, but our rejection of God and his gifts, it's not just hurtful to God, it's harmful to us. Why? Because he's the source of life. If we turn our backs on him, we turn our backs on spiritual life now, in this world, and eternal spiritual physical life in the next world. That's our story. But verse 10 goes on, look at verse 10 with me. And this is the love of God, not that we loved God, but that he, and you could interject the little phrase there, first loved us. He's, as Lainey was saying, he's the one who takes the initiative. He sent his Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. Long word that ends in shun. Propitiation. What does that mean? Basically, propitiation is about diverting God's wrath. God is angry with us, rightly so, because of our rebellion. But his wrath and his anger that should have been directed at us has been propitiated, that is diverted onto his own Son. Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And God the Father could have said out loud from heaven, for Chris, for Becky, for Fee, for Tim. His wrath propitiated and onto Jesus, his Son. How do you know God loves you? Because he sent his Son to be a propitiation. It is a long word. Don't take it as a jargon word. Love the word. It is a good word. It's a wonderful word. It's the word that means you can be forgiven. It's the word that means you are loved when you shouldn't be. Propitiation. A wonderful word. That's how God showed his love for you and for me. The Christian story, the miracle-making preacher story, the Easter story, our story, and how the story of God and his love fits together with our story. So what about your own story as we end the fifth main story? Your own story. How will you respond to what God has done for you? What will you do with the gift of his son? How will you respond to his love? Those are the big questions, aren't they? What happens now, this moment, as your story, your own personal story, intersects with God's story of love for you? What's going to be the outcome? What's going to be the direction? What's the next chapter? Well, here's how your story might go. It might go like this. You could say, well, I think I'd rather leave it. No thanks, God. I'll take my chances in turning my back on you and your love and your life. I'll choose to say I don't need Jesus to have died for my sin. I'll face the consequences myself. I don't like the sound of this propitiation. If it's all true, then I'll take the hammer in myself. It can be a choice. My personal advice is the wrong one. I wouldn't be doing what I do for a living if I didn't think it was wrong. I think that's the wrong choice. You could say, secondly, this is all new to me. I need time to think and find out more. Well, please, come on, Reason for God. Going to be in the University Arms conversations about faith and God and life, the world and the universe. 4 evenings, begins tomorrow night in the University Arms. You say, yeah, actually, I don't want this story, this intersection to end right now. I need to figure out a little bit more. I want to find out more because I want this story to go in a good direction and I want good information to make the right decisions. That's a good little next chapter to have. Thirdly, you might say something like this because you know enough. And maybe this is true for someone here today. Or maybe it's true for someone who does know this, but has gone cold on God's love. And today you know you need to come back. You want to come back. You might say, Lord God, thank you for sending your son Jesus into the world to give me life. Please forgive me for ignoring you, for being ungrateful, and for the times I've misused your wonderful good gifts to me. Thank you that Jesus died in my place. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for loving me. And would you look at verse 7? Because there's another word you might want to use. You're going to talk to God and pray to him in that way. It talks about being born of God. You might go on and say, I need to be reborn. I know I do. I need to be completely transformed, changed inside out. I want to make a fresh start. Please, would you send your Holy Spirit into my life so that I believe in Jesus Christ and live under his loving rule? And if you want to pray that prayer, pray it. Say it in your mind now. And if you do, come and tell me afterwards. And if that has been our prayer, if that's our prayer today, or if that has been our prayer in the past, and that's the essence of the way that we carry on living our lives now and carrying on with our stories now, well, fourthly, you will be different. You cannot have an intersection with a God who is love and receive his love without it utterly changing you forever. And ever. And in actual fact, that is the main point of this paragraph we've been looking at. It is about the change in relationships we have with one another. God is love. And with God of love in your life, you will become loving. That's what it says, isn't it? Look at verse 7. Blessed. You are loved by God, you know, beloved rather, beloved, you're loved by God. Let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. You see, if we know God and his love, we will become loving. And look again as well, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, that is you, loved by God. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us. His love is perfected in us. Intersection with God of love, we can't be different. we head from here to be loving people. When we gather together as a church, we love, we forgive. Fear? No. Greed? No. Pride? No. Anger? Resentment? Envy? Judgmentalism? Self-pity? All kicked into touch and replaced by love. Love. That's how your story, my story, ought to go. And that's how you want it to go. I don't know anyone who really wants those other stuff that I mentioned. That's the way God wants it to go. So let's walk with God. A God of love. And let's be loving. Let's pause for a moment, shall we? Let's pray quietly. Think through in our own minds and our hearts the way that we ought to respond appropriately to God and what He said to us today. And maybe the things that we need to do. Might want to come and talk to me about something I've said, or talk to Lainey or Kieran about their stories. It's not just leave it. Let's take action and move forward with God in the way that's appropriate with us. So a moment of quiet just to ponder, to reflect, and to pray quietly.